The message in song is quite the opposite of what I want to share with you today. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 20, it's not bad to be the opposite because we have a great contrast. It's a sobering message, a message from Revelation about the lake of fire. It's not a message that, frankly, anyone looks forward to speaking on. And yet it's a needed message. And as we're looking out at evangelicalism, fundamentalism, the broader picture, as well as the more narrow focus, I find that preaching on eternal punishment is really passé to most people. It's being neglected for sure. And we're missing a very important aspect of the appreciation of the salvation that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're missing a prime motivator for people to receive Christ and for those of us that know him to preach the gospel to a needy world. And so if you'll follow with me, I'm going to begin reading our text in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Bible clearly teaches that the wicked of all ages, unbelievers, will be cast in to the lake of fire, the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, the second death. You know, the devil hates this doctrine. He hates it because he's going there. This is going to be his final abode. He's among the first. The beast and the false prophet will precede him in being in the lake of fire. Now, the problem of our day, as I've already mentioned, is that many have watered down the doctrine or neglected it altogether. Many have tried to temper the truth to make it more palatable to the common man and supposedly not be so offensive in the presentation of truth. We might say, and it's an understatement, that hell has become unpopular. Well, it's never been popular, but it's been an unpopular subject to preach, to talk about. One Baptist pastor says this, that when people come to church, they want three things: help, hope, and a home, and we shouldn't go much further than that. He goes on and he says, I don't believe sinners will burn in an eternal hell. How could a loving God make hell permanent? I know that doesn't set well with some people. They want to smell some singed hair and some burning flesh. You see what he's doing? He's trying to make the doctrine even more repugnant than the truth would present, and to turn us away from that truth. C.S. Lewis tells of hearing a young preacher say in a sermon, if you will not believe in Jesus Christ, you will suffer grave eschatological ramifications. And C.S. Lewis says, you mean if somebody doesn't believe in Jesus, they're going to hell? And the young preacher said, precisely. And C.S. Lewis retorted, then why don't you just say so? Why don't you make it plain so people can do with the truth what they need to do? So why has hell become so unpopular? Well, we live in a pluralistic society. We have a society of increased toleration, writes one person. The ethic of toleration and civility keeps us from really speaking out and saying what the truth really is. Talking about evangelical students, in one article they mentioned, when asked about Gandhi's fate, some students were absolutely certain that he was saved, yet makes no pretense of ever being a Christian. Civility requires a de-emphasis on the wrath of God, the article says. Socially offensive nature of the views of Christianity keep people from saying what the truth is about eternal punishment. They go on and they say virtually half of the students surveyed felt that under certain circumstances, or even all circumstances, to emphasize to non-believers that they, quote, will be eternally damned in hell if they do not repent of their sins was in, quote, poor taste. One Midwestern co-ed put it this way, quote, when you emphasize hell to a non-believer, you tend to turn him off. They go on to say it comes across as being really arrogant. They say later there's a certain affinity between tolerance and the theological doctrine of universalism, because God wouldn't send everyone to hell and Jesus died for everyone. So possibly everyone eventually is going to be saved. That's what universalism teaches. Now, others have denied the eternal nature or existence of hell altogether. One person, John Blanchard, he writes, is hell a factor of fantasy? And then he goes back and he quotes the 1970s song, the Beatles song, John Lennon, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. It's been around a while. That's my stomping ground days when I was in college. And a very popular thing, that's just deny the eternal reality of both heaven and hell in this case. But it's not just the rock stars that question hell. Robert Peterson, professor at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, he says this, in recent years, a number of leading evangelicals have stated in writing that they believe in annihilationism, the view that ultimately the resurrected wicked will be obliterated and no longer exist. They'll just be annihilated. One evangelical, popular Baptist evangelical that you would all know if I named him, says, many today would affirm that Christ is man's only hope, they got that right, but deny that there is an eternal punishment for not believing in him. So they're denying the opposite. And he names a number of them. The most recent died, John Stott in England died. He would have been an evangelical there. He began to doubt the eternal existence of hell. He says there's a number of them. No eternal conscious punishment because the fire of judgment annihilates those who reject Christ. Thus, they go out of existence and experience no conscious punishment, but an event is all that they have, an event of annihilation. Another person writes this from Regent College in Canada. He says, what sort of God would he be who could rejoice eternally in heaven with the saved while downstairs the cries of the lost are heard? He calls it a doctrine of savagery. And according to John Wenham, he says, I believe that the endless torment is a hideous and unscriptural doctrine which has been a terrible burden on the mind of the church for many centuries and a terrible blot on her presentation of the gospel. I should indeed be happy if before I die I could sweep it away. What a puny man thinks he can do with eternal truth just because he doesn't like it. And so the purpose of our message today is to examine the plain teaching of the Word of God concerning eternal punishment in the lake of fire. The description of what we call hell, I'll explain that in a minute. There is a distinction between Hades and the lake of fire. Here, death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. What you have is Hades, the temporary holding place of those that die without Christ. One day, those people and even possibly that place will be transported to the lake of fire. So there's like the local prison versus the state penitentiary, if you want to have an analogy that you might be familiar with, is what we're looking at. The place of the dead, Sheol in the Old Testament, and then the lake of fire or Gehenna, as we'll be looking at in just a moment. So hell is the English word used to describe both Old and New Testament words referring to both the temporary and permanent places of God's judgment, is the judgment of the lost after death. In both the King James and the New King James, the word hell is translated or used to translate both Sheol, Old Testament, Hades, New Testament, and then the word Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, a valley west and south of Jerusalem. In that valley, the Canaanites worshiped Baal and the god of Molech by sacrificing their children in a fire that was burning continuously. Even Ahaz and Manasseh participated in that vile, that repugnant offering of their own children to that god. And in the time of Jesus, the Valley of Hinnom was used as the garbage dump of Jerusalem. Into it were thrown all the filth and garbage of the city, including the dead bodies of animals and executed criminals. Maggots were there eating upon those bodies. It was a bunch of filth. When the wind blew from that direction over the city, its awfulness was quite evident. The smell of burning stench and garbage was there. And Jesus used this awful scene as a symbol of hell. In effect, he said, do you want to know what hell is like? Well, get a picture of it. Get an idea of it. Though not a full grasp, look at Gehenna and what's happening there. It's the cosmic garbage dump, someone called it. All that is unfit for heaven will be thrown, cast away into hell. What kind of words does the Bible use to describe this place? In Matthew 22:13, it's outer darkness. In Jude 13, it's the blackness of darkness forever. My wife and I went to a planetarium some years ago in the Chicago area, and we were moved with the presentation of black holes. How many ever seen anything like that at the planetarium? Somebody here must have besides us. Black holes in the universe would be similar to the lake of fire, I believe. Scientists theorize that black holes in space are the result of a nova, and due to the resulting imbalance of elements from the centuries of atomic action, the star collapses from within. And our sun then could be compressed into a ball no more than a few miles in diameter. Because of the tremendous gravity, the atoms are stripped of their shells and the entire mass is converted into liquid form, where the heat factor rises to millions and billions of degrees. No scale on Earth is big enough to weigh one teaspoon of that matter. It is so heavy. The gravity would be so overpowering that no light could escape, and any foreign body nearing it would be drawn in and kept there. The blackness of darkness forever. Hell is separation from God. Matthew 7 and verse 23, Jesus said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. And in Matthew 25:41, he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In that same passage in verse 46, he said, and these shall go away, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's called fire unquenchable. Everlasting fire. It's called the furnace of fire twice in Matthew chapter 13. It's everlasting punishment and everlasting contempt, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. It's torment forever and ever. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, the scripture says, Revelation 14:11. And it's bodily. Jesus says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The sensual will have their body consumed there. They'll be tormented in body. Those that are fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind today will have their flesh tormented in that place called the lake of fire. Now, is it literal fire? Is it really fire? There are prominent evangelicals who wonder if hell may be, quote, terrible burning within our hearts for God, or an eternal search for God that is never quenched. These thoughts proceed out of the mind of man, but not out of the Word of God and the mind of God. The conscious torment in fire is nothing less than literal. And God's warnings are exceeding urgent and terrible because of that. It's unquenchable fire, the furnace of fire, everlasting burnings, fire and brimstone, Revelation 14 and 10. And then Revelation 21:8, speaking of the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The fuel of the fire is brimstone. Brimstone is sulfur. It's a yellowish, non-metallic substance that it's a major component of gunpowder, by the way. Nearly half of all sulfur produced today is extracted from oil and natural gas. I didn't always know that. You probably didn't either. Sulfur melts at 248 degrees Fahrenheit. At 482 degrees, it turns into a fierce red. At 832 degrees, it boils and turns pitchy dark brown. The blackness of darkness forever. My wife and I traveled to Israel shortly after we were married. And we were touring the southern part of the Dead Sea, and our tour guide said that there was volcanic ash here and all around, and he kept pointing it out. And, of course, it was speculated and it's thought that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were in that area. And, of course, that was big news to me. I'm looking at this and saying, wow, God rained down fire and here it is. And volcanic ash, he kept saying. We returned to Oak Ridge, Tennessee, and we had met some Israelis that... The husband, Oded, worked at Oak Ridge National Laboratory doing PhD research work there. And we went to the house and we were going to show them slides. They wanted to see slides of our visit, to see their homeland and all of that. And the very unsaved people, and we were witnessing to them. And so I'm showing the slides and I get to that point and I say that my tour guide said, this is volcanic ash. And Oded says, no, that's not volcanic ash. And I said, yes, but, and he says, no, it's not. And I said, well, what is it? He said, that's brimstone. I looked at him and I said, oh, Dad, you're so right. That's brimstone. He said, there are no volcanoes in that area, nothing active. That's brimstone. Of course, where did it come from? Luke 17, verse 29, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. I said, oh, Dad, you're right. The Bible says it's brimstone. I'm wrong. I stand corrected. Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so the fire and brimstone that destroyed these cities is a God-given sign of the reality and the nature of hell. It's fire and brimstone. It's a devouring fire. It's a lake of fire. And yet some say it's figurative, but the reality is always greater than the figure. And so the fire, if not literal, it must be hotter than the figure. Whenever symbolism is employed in any literature, it is a lesser near reality that's used to describe something that's greater and more distant or more complex. The fire here is very literal. How long does hell last? The Bible teaches that hell is as enduring as heaven. It lasts as long as heaven does. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, we hear the words of the one person in history that's in the best position to know about hell, and the one that had more to say about that than he had to say about heaven. Jesus said, and these go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, or life eternal. The same word is used, eternal and everlasting. Same Greek word behind it, used 71 times in the New Testament. 64 of these instances are in reference to God. such as his eternal power, his eternal spirit, the kingdom, the covenant, all being everlasting or eternal. And speaking of the everlasting life that he gives us. And the other seven instances are directly related to the duration of hell or this lake of fire. In other words, hell will continue as long as God's work continues, as long as God continues, and that will be forever. It's everlasting fire. It's everlasting punishment. It's eternal. It's eternal fire. Tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 10 of our text. Forever and ever. The Lord Jesus referred to the place where their worms shall not die, neither shall the fire be quenched. Quote from Isaiah 66:24. Separation from Jesus and separation from God forever. You say, is that justice? Well, it certainly is. What they receive in hell is burning in thirst because they have rejected the water of life. Blackness and darkness because they refuse the light of the world. Company with liars because they rejected the truth. Company with the impure because they would not have Jesus Christ, the righteous. Everlasting burnings because it was no everlasting life for them. And sufferings in body because they have refused and rejected the one who gave his body on the tree called Calvary. There's finality. The punishment is forever, forever and ever. Are there degrees of punishment in hell, in the lake of fire? To be sure that there are. It's a place of misery and pain, tormented with fire and brimstone, no rest day or night. It's a place of frustration and anger, wailing and gnashing of teeth, weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of separation, to be sure. A place of wrath, God's indignation and torment. And it's a place designed for the devil and his angels. But there are various and varying degrees of suffering there. Notice in our text, it says in verse 12, according to their works. And verse 13, according to their works, corresponding to what they have done. By varying degrees, we mean according to their wickedness, their opportunities, and their rebellion against God. When there were Pharisees that prevented Paul from preaching the gospel, he wrote, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come unto them, unto the uttermost. That's the worst of judgment, to keep anybody from coming to know Christ as Savior. When Jesus talked to the religious people of Israel, he said it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And when he talked about Capernaum, he says, which art exalted to heaven, thou shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Judgment greater because they rejected a greater light. They refused the opportunities that they had. Certainly the gospel-enlightened sinner who laughs at the gospel of Jesus Christ will have a greater judgment than that one in a foreign land that had never heard a clear presentation of the gospel of Christ. So in light of all this, what does it mean? Why is it important for us? Well, the duty of believers in light of these realities is very clear. It's true that many of us flinch because we don't like to think about it. We don't like to think about it because we're encumbered with more responsibility, greater accountability. But we have to recognize the reality. In the light of this, Paul says to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the alive and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Communicate the gospel. Preach the word. Later he says, do the work of an evangelist. Don't miss the opportunities. Buy up the opportunities to tell others about Christ. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? We read in Zechariah 3:2. And Jude kind of picks up that idea and he says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. I take just a little segue to point out what Jude really said there. And others save. In other words, you save others. You wait a minute. Dr. Mara, we don't save anybody. Jesus does the saving. I'm aware of that. Certainly you're not trying to correct Jude. Or would you correct the Apostle Paul? He said, I became all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. 1 Corinthians 9:22. Paul, do you really think that you save people? Paul, do you want to rewrite that? Paul, you got another opportunity. Just write that again. No, the Holy Spirit said, this is what you're going to write. Yes, we are the instruments that God uses to save people. Jesus does the saving, to be sure. We don't save anyone. But do we want to be used by God? Do we want to be the instrument that God uses to communicate the gospel to others, that they might flee from this place, be snatched out of the fire? So what is there in this doctrine that should motivate us? What message does the doctrine of eternal punishment send to the unbeliever? First, the lost will be lost forever. There's no opportunity after death. There is a final division here. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, what? The judgment. No second opportunity. No opportunity to change his state. If you look at Revelation 22 and verse 11, it's a verse that mystifies some people, but in the placement of the book, in the placement of the New Testament, it should not do that. It says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. It's not saying if you're lost, stay lost. We don't care. What it's saying is once it's decided, it's decided. There's no undoing it. There's no second opportunity. It's not, oh, I should have listened. I'm ready now. It's too late. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. If we love them, we will tell them. Interrupting their schedules, disrupting their comfort, offending them temporarily may be one of the most loving things that you could ever do for that friend, that neighbor, that associate, that acquaintance. Secondly, the doctrine of eternal punishment teaches us that God is just and that God is serious about sin. Nice people are in grave danger, and hell puts that in perspective. There'll be no sin, no sinners in heaven. Sinners can't live in heaven. They'd be out of their element. They wouldn't like it, by the way. Heaven would be intolerably unsatisfying, even if they were able to enter it, because they need a new birth. They need to be changed. Matthew 1:21 says that Jesus came to save us from our sins, from the penalty of our sins, from the power of our sins, and ultimately from the presence of our sins. One of the strategic books, I'll call it that for want of a better title, that I read while I was here as a student was a book called The Death of Christ by James Stalker. It's a book that had elements of it that really set with me. The Bible clearly teaches the substitutionary atonement. Jesus suffered and died in our place. It was a penal substitution. What he took on Calvary's cross was the suffering that I would receive if I had to go to the lake of fire for eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the infinite one, suffered in my place and he took my punishment. It's a substitutionary death that he died. Isaiah said, he shall bear our iniquities. Peter picks it up and he says, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He says he died the just for the unjust. That's us. That's me. He commended his love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? It means he died in our place. It's a substitutionary work. Over and over. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:6, Matthew 20 and 28, gave his life a ransom for, there's the key, many. He died for all, twice in 2 Corinthians 5. He tasted death for every man in our place. These verses describe substitution. He's serious about sin. Someone had to die, and he died for us. We often quote the Roman road, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare, I say, his righteousness for the sins which are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, his righteousness. Get that? The righteousness of God is declared and set forth by the fact that Jesus had to die at Calvary. Now, if you're sitting back there laughing about something, shame on you. When I look out and I see people going like this and laughing about hell, I wonder about your spiritual state. And I can get angry about that. And I believe at this very moment it's righteous indignation. Shame on you. I don't care if you pay attention to me. But pay attention to God and his doctrine. You think I'm preaching this for fun today? I don't like it any more than some of you like it. But I recognize that it glorifies my God and my Savior. Because Jesus died for me. He paid the penalty at Calvary for me and for you. His grace is only possible because of what he has done at Calvary. That substitutionary work, you cannot paint the glories of God's work at Calvary through Jesus if you don't paint it in the backdrop of sin and the blackness of sin and the judgment that will come. And you leave all of that out and you don't have much of a gospel to offer. The beauty is gone. Don't be laughing today. Does this truth change the way you look at the masses of humanity? Does it change the way you look at your friend who's lost? Does it change the way that you look at that nice person back home that hands tomatoes across the fence that's lost? It ought to. And we ought not to be afraid of disrupting their tranquility in order that they might hear the most important message of all. Father, thank you for your word. May we leave here today changed and moved by the truth set forth in this passage. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.